Exodus chapter 5.
Exodus chapter 5. This is a very interesting section. Now, we have Moses and Aaron finally confronting Pharaoh. Moses has been prepared for this conflict. He has finally gone back. He now has his spokesman with him, his brother, Aaron. Not much of a help, as we will see. And now we start this whole section here that goes quite lengthy through the 10 plagues. Chapter 5 is a prologue to these 10 plagues. And we see that it's an interesting section. There are five things I want you to note about this prolonged conflict. Why is there 10 plagues? Why not just one or two? You would think maybe that would be enough to convince Pharaoh. Why 10? Number one, the first purpose of the 10 plagues is to display Yahweh's sovereignty and power over all the gods of Egypt. And you will find that each of the 10 plagues is connected with one or more of the Egyptian gods. So this is the battle between the gods, the true God versus all the false gods. And so it's not enough for Moses and Aaron and God to show that he's sovereign over one or two of the gods, because then Pharaoh would say, well, I've got another god here that can do something. So he's going to take on all of these gods, and it's going to be a really incredible conflict. Number two, a second reason for this prolonged conflict is to strengthen his people's faith and their loyalty to him. 10 plagues are harder to explain than just one or two. And this is able to make a deep impression on these people. I was talking with Diana just a second ago. We're going to see in Luke 24 that in spite of the fact that Jesus told the disciples, according to Luke, at least three and maybe as many as five times that he was going to be crucified and rise from the dead, when it happened, they didn't believe. Perhaps because it was so fantastic that was a stumbling block to them. Or perhaps they weren't paying attention, or perhaps they were like you and me. We believe, but we have a little area in our hearts that is not yet fully converted. Remember the man that came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, do you believe? And he says, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that, all of us have doubts from time to time. Even I get them from time to time when I look at the vastness of the universe. Are you sure that there is a God? Yeah, there's evidence here, yeah. But is it Jesus? And I have to go back and remind myself of the evidences. We do. We need to reassure ourselves by going to the scriptures. And that's what happened, by the way, in Matthew 24. We're going to see that uninterpreted facts are meaningless facts. I've quoted to you, I don't know, ad nauseum, I guess, because it's one of my favorite quotations from Aristotle, that facts are meaningless unless they're seen in relationship to something. For example, I say it's raining outside. Okay. What does that mean? It's raining outside. That's one fact stated in isolation. It's raining outside. And it's rained for the last 10 days. It's raining outside, and we haven't had rain in 8 months. It's raining outside, and we were planning a picnic today. It's raining outside, and I've got to go to my car. It's a long way away, and I don't have an umbrella. Do you see how a fact, it's raining outside, takes on different meaning given its relationship to something? And so when these women see this empty tomb, and especially you see this with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they have an uninterpreted fact. The grave is empty. And it isn't until Christ opened the word and showed how all of this, there were passages in all three major sections of the Old Testament that applied to him, that was when they believed. So they're going to be able to see 10 instances of this plague, and it's going to be explained each time by Moses, this is the act of God, this is an act of God, this is an act of God. And all of us have, all of us find faith, a true, solid biblical faith is more difficult than we like to make it. In one sense, it's easy, but to maintain it is often difficult. Number three, the third reason why the plagues are so long, with 10 of them, is to give them an event to remember and celebrate throughout their history. That's what Passover is. The 10th plague, of course, is the angel of death going throughout the land of Egypt. And they were to celebrate the Passover of the angel passing over them and protecting them because there were blood on the lintel and doorposts. And so this gives them, and by the way, Passover was the important meal for them. Number four, the fourth reason for the prolonged and 10 plagues is to reveal the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And we read that he hardens his heart, and then we read later on that God hardens his heart. He is confirming the decision of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh won't give in and relent. But this explains human responsibility. And so finally, when Pharaoh says, okay, the plagues end. And this brings us to the fifth reason for the prolonged conflict, to reveal again that sin brings consequences. Oh, that's what our society doesn't want to hear. They don't want to talk about sin, and they don't want consequences. They want choices without consequences. That's what the abortion issue is about. I want to be able to do whatever I want, and if I accidentally get pregnant, we can take care of it. That's why I've told you I think the worst discovery, scientific discovery of our generation or of my lifetime is the birth control pill because it separated action from consequences. So let's look at verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. So Moses initiates the conflict here. And leaders need courage to confront problems. But they confront them with solutions. It is easy to criticize and say, this is wrong, or this is bad, or this situation is horrible. Well, fine. What do you propose as a working solution? As I told you, I worked briefly for an English automotive company as a purchasing manager, in which I was absolutely bored to death. It wasn't what I was called to do, but I needed a job, and they hired me and sent me to England, and I spent the weekends in the British Museum looking at ancient Greek manuscripts, it was horrible. But one of the things I learned when I was the purchasing manager for this English automotive company was that you never went to the vice president with a problem without offering a good workable solution. And a dear friend of mine who was a vice president in Land of Lakes, you may be familiar with that company, he said they had a problem one time, and the president called them all in, and he said to them all, he said, I want you to come back tomorrow with a solution to this problem. And then he added, a solution you are willing to risk your job on. I assure you that those vice presidents went home and gave very serious thought to how to solve the problem. And they came up with a workable solution. That's what leaders do. And here is this spiritual leader. He is confronting Moses. But notice, he's not doing this on his own. He's doing this in obedience to the Lord's command. Spiritual leaders are first spiritual followers. That's crucial to understand. Spiritual leaders are first spiritual followers. He is following and obeying the Lord, and that is how he does this. Now we have what he says in the last part of verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, who let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. We have the who, let my people go. We have who, let my, the what, people go. The why, that they may hold a feast to me, and the where, in the wilderness. So you have four basic questions answered in that text. Who, what, why, where. So he states this simple statement here. It's a very simple statement, but it's a stern command. There are no signs or miracles given. There's no validation. Let's put yourself in Pharaoh's position for just a minute, if you can find it in your heart to be sympathetic to him for just a brief minute. Here comes two men. They're both over 80 years old. And all they have is this staff. And they look powerless. And you're Pharaoh. You are a god. You are the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the ancient world at this time, Egypt. And here comes these two ragtag guys, and they stand before you, and all they say is, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. This is what Yahweh has said. And you can understand Pharaoh saying, you've got to be kidding me. So when we read Pharaoh's response in verse 2, we can understand why he says what he says. But Pharaoh said, who is this Lord, Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? So here you have a rather adamant and almost arrogant refusal. And this begins with a key question that explains the plagues. The 10 plagues are God's answer to Pharaoh's question, "Who is this Yahweh? I don't know him. Why should he tell me, who am a God, what to do?" So Pharaoh is believed in Egypt to be a god. He sees this as, he may, if he takes it seriously, see it as a threat to his power. More likely, he sees this as a joke. By the way, that's how the world will look at you and me. You actually believe that Bible? Come on, smart people don't believe that anymore. You got to be kidding me. And they're going to laugh at you. And just, that's the way the world is. The world is so in love with darkness, they can't see light. They're so in love with this world, they can't even think about the next one. That's the way they are. So he's feigning ignorance of a foreign god. Now, ignorance is often the cause of two types of unbelief. The first, as we talked in Matthew 24 just a few minutes ago, about intellectual or philosophical arguments, and experiential. I haven't seen this God. I haven't seen any miracles. And besides, I'm already doing fine. I have talked to people about the gospel, and you know what they tell me? I'm healthy. I have money in the bank. I've got my health. Everything's fine. And unless you see yourself as a sinner, you will never think you need a Savior. It is always the case of the nature of the problem determines the nature of the solution. You know? And if I don't, and that's, by the way, that's what prosperity gospel is all about. The nature of the problem, I need more money. The nature of the solution, well, there's the prosperity gospel for you. Why is it popular? Everybody loves money. Okay. Now, ignorance of the true God leads to hubris, pride, and that will lead to abuse, as we're going to see in verse 4. Now, another reason why he may not want to let Israel go is because the Egyptians celebrated their gods. And I've already said that there are tons of them. It is a polytheistic culture. And each one of these false gods had a holy day, which meant that the workers didn't have to work. So one commentator said that what Pharaoh hears is, you want another holiday? Another day off? Is that what you want? We were in a motel recently, and I noticed that the flags were at half staff. And I said, well, this isn't Memorial Day. Did someone die and I didn't know about it or something? They said, no, it was in honor of veterans. So I told the clerk behind the counter, well, that makes this a holiday. You should have the day off with pay. Sounds good to me, he said. I'm sure the employer didn't feel that way. So that's what we have here. Well, verse 3, Moses restates his demand. And this time, he does it with reasons. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews, okay, it doesn't say Yahweh this time, he just says the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Please, notice this time we have a request. Before we had the demand, let my people go. So Moses is softening this approach and says, please, let us go. And he sets a time limit, 3 days' journey. By the way, we're going to see the significance of the 3 days throughout the scriptures when we come to the resurrection. A 3 days journey into the wilderness, out of sight, so as not to offend all the Egyptians, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest, here's a reason, a negative reason, he fall upon us, not you, Pharaoh, us, with pestilence and with a sword. So he gives a reason which is both negative and severe. Now, they were to go off into the wilderness out of sight so as not to offend the Egyptians, because the Egyptians worshipped animals. Many of their gods took an animal form, and therefore they abhorred sacrifices that involved animals. So he's saying, well, let us go 3 days out. And now Pharaoh probably thinks, yeah, 3 days out, and you'll just keep on walking. So Pharaoh gives his second response, and this time it is a stronger refusal. Now, I said when we looked at verse 2, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Kind of sounds like hubris. Well, hubris leads to abuse of others. And we're going to see that in our culture. As the arrogance of our culture increases, the abuse of others will also increase. And you're going to see this here in chapter 5. But the king of Pharaoh, notice the position, not the title. Pharaoh means the big house. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, both leaders, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. So the question reveals here how Pharaoh sees their request. It is a demand or excuse not to work. So he's going to respond not with reason. Did you see here? He doesn't reason. He just says, we're going to use force. So he's going to keep them busy so that they don't have time to think of such things. So he thinks that hard work is going to keep this problem away. So he's going to use force, not persuasion, to handle the problem. Verse 5, and Pharaoh said, he continues to talk, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. You see, there's the repetition of the idea of not working. So this is no small problem, because the Hebrews provided a huge workforce in Egypt, and this is a huge, huge problem. So he makes this accusation, you make them rest, adding salt to their wound. You're doing bad. And they blame them. And this also is what spiritual leaders should expect. They will receive personal insults from even those within the fellowship. Now here, the insult comes from Pharaoh. But when you read Paul's epistles, especially 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 10, you see some of the abuses he had to go through, not from those from without, but from what he calls false brethren from within, who have a different agenda and find excuses to do what they want. Now, having made this accusation, in verse 5, Pharaoh takes immediate and practical action to enforce his statement. Notice the same day. Pharaoh wants to make sure there is a clear cause and effect relationship in Moses' mind between his request and now this added burden. This is your problem, Moses. This is what you've done. Because you asked me, you have made the situation worse. I'm going to have to make you work harder. The same day, so he understands the cause and effect, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, both Egyptian and Jewish. It is not a verbal command. By the way, I've learned this about parenting. It is not the verbal command from the parent that is effective as the action that is taken. Haven't you found this to be the case when you're dealing with your kids? If you do that, I'm going to have to discipline you. Well, they go ahead and do it. Now they're asking you a very simple question. Not only are they asking you who's in charge, they're asking you, do you mean what you say? And it's the action you take at that point that is more important than even what you said. Because now they understand, I heard Jordan Peterson recently say that when his kid was bad, he said, okay, because of that, I'm going to discipline you. You're going to have to sit on the porch. And the kid said, that's fine. I like sitting on the porch. And Jordan Peterson said, well, you just added more time to what you'll be able to enjoy it longer. Oh, well, we like getting out of these things. But it's the action that a parent takes that is more convincing than their mere words. And that's what Pharaoh does here. He takes action. And so he's going to make the work harder with additional tasks without lessening the quota for the work output. Verse 7, you shall no longer give people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. So now the straw was provided for them. Now they have to go out and get the straw. Now, straw was important as a kind of adhesive. When it decayed, it helped the mud that had dried to coagulate, to stick better together. So this is a very important process. But verse 8, while they have to increase their workload in doing a second task, verse 8, but the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means more force reduce it, for they are idle. That's a word we're going to see coming up again. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. More work is going to keep them quiet. Verse 9, let heavier work be laid upon the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words. That's another shot at Moses. His statement, his words, let my people go, are lying words. Now, the implementation of Pharaoh's decree is important. If I read a book and it said the key to success is not so much planning, although you need to plan. The key to anything is execution. Execution. And I heard recently the coach at the University of Indiana, Cignetti, talk about we emphasize the process and the execution of the plan. And it was said to me a long time ago that Vince Lombardi only had 12 plays in the Green Bay Packers playbook, but they ran them over and over again until they were executed to perfection. And that is key. It is execution that often determines the success of any plan. And this is true even in church work. So verse 10, so the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least. Did you notice how this section is being repeated by Moses? You could have said this is what he said and they went ahead and did it. Instead, you have this repetition of this command being now carried out at a lower level to the foreman. This is to emphasize that upon Moses coming and saying, "Let my people go, so saith the Lord," that the situation has gotten worse. And we're going to see this very much at the end of this chapter, because one of the things you find as spiritual leaders in a church is that when you decide you're going to do God's will, you sometimes think, okay, since we've decided to do God's will, he's going to bless us, and we're going to have success. And we're going to find, Moses is going to find out, yeah, you're going to have success, but not immediately. It's going to get worse first. And that's what's going to happen here. So this work, first commanded by Pharaoh and now being passed down to the lower, this repetition of this command is to emphasize that this situation is getting worse and worse and worse. Verse 12 continues the problem. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt, vast area, to gather stubble for the straw. And even then, they could not find enough straw. Verse 13, the taskmasters were urgent. Oh, this adds more pain. Saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was no straw." So again, Moses, by repeating this section, is emphasizing over and over again, this situation is getting worse, not better. And if Moses thought just coming in and saying, "This is God's will, everything is going to be okay," he's going to be find out something quite differently. Verse 14, "And the foremen of the people of Israel, Jews, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten," more force, situation's getting worse, "and asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?'" So they failed in their production now for 2 days. It's getting worse. The situation is getting worse and worse. And verse 15, "And the foremen," these are Jewish foremen now, "of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh," as if that's going to do any good. "Why do you treat your servants like this?" Notice how they try to flatter Pharaoh. "Your servants. That's what we are. We're your servants. Why are you treating us this way?" But Pharaoh doesn't hear or cares. So they have to cry out to God. "No straw is given your servants. Yet they say to us," this is them telling Pharaoh, as if he doesn't know this, "'Make bricks, and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is with your own people.'" Yeah, that is going to go over great. You know, the problem is somebody else's problem. But here's verse 17, and here we hear Pharaoh now for the last time in this chapter. "But he said, 'You are idle.'" There's that word again. "You are idle." Did you notice the repetition? Important. This is how Pharaoh sees them. They're getting lazy. And we need to make these people suffer to understand who's boss and to get with the program so that they avoid the pain. "You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" The world has no concern for the things of the Lord, only for a financial gain. Now the demand is repeated, verse 18, "Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people saw Israel, that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks and your daily task." By the way, pain often makes things clear to us. Isn't that the truth? Pain makes things clear to us. So they went to Pharaoh at the end of this long section that keeps repeating the hard work and the beating and the demand and everything. They finally go to Moses. Verse 20, They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. So apparently they knew this delegation was going to go in and complain to Pharaoh. And when they came out, verse 21, they said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Wow. Spiritual leaders are often blamed when life does not go as they desire. Anger that comes from unfulfilled expectations. They expected everything to go well. By the way, I've had people leave the church chewing me out that I was giving nothing but false promises to the people because God did not answer their prayers, and that I was a fraud, a deceiver. I've been called everything that you can think of in the book, including some phrases that I am too polite to say. When God does not seem to respond the way people think, they find that their arms are too short to box with God. But I'm nearby. And so that's just the way it goes. When I was a young boy sitting out where you were, I would look up to my Uncle Harmon, who was the preacher, and I thought, how envious everyone must be. I mean, he is a leader. He is respected. Everyone loves him. Only when I got into this position myself and looked this way instead of that way, I began to see all the suffering that goes through it. I remember Uncle Harmon one time saying to me, "People will hate you just because of the way you comb your hair." And that's true. That's true. But notice the severe slander. This is the man of God they're talking to. "The Lord look on you and judge, because you made us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh." Wow. This is strong, strong talk. Well, they complain first to Pharaoh. That didn't get them anywhere. And they complain to Moses and Aaron and slander them. Where does Moses go? Where does Moses go to let off his steam? Unlike the people, his brothers, his fellow Jews, he goes to the Lord and he prays. Verse 22, "Then Moses turned to the Lord." Moses' first intercession is a lament. "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" Ugh. Moses doesn't coat things, does he? I think I've quoted to you before the words of Martin Luther, that the first law of prayer is don't lie to God. And Moses feels safe enough in his relationship to God to tell him just exactly how he feels. And you know, I want you to notice something. God does not slap Moses down for this. We're going to see in chapter 6 God's response to this prayer. And it's not slapping Moses down or slapping him around. So he first accuses God of doing evil. And theologically, there is, you could say that God at least allowed it to happen. But the second question that he asks, "Why did you ever send me?" he is saying, I'm not the man. I told you I wasn't. And your plan isn't as good as you led me to believe. And then he recounts the history. He says, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people." And notice the next phrase, "And you have not delivered your people at all." He is blaming God. He's blaming God. Now, Moses has failed to remember, and we're going to see that as a key word in Matthew 24, that the disciples did not remember what Jesus had said to them. Here, Moses has failed to remember that God said to him, Pharaoh is not going to let them go. There's going to be a big conflict. It can be a big brouhaha with this. It can be a real Donnybrook. He's failed to remember that. If he had remembered that, he might have tempered his response and said, Lord, it's all working according to your plan. But things often get worse before they get better, and this is a test of our faith. How much do you want the will of God? When I was a youth minister for a short period of time, I found the youth coming up and saying, I want to pray what God's will for my life. And what they want is God to reveal what his will was so that they could decide whether or not they were going to do it. It doesn't work that way. Imagine yourself sitting across the table from the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you do that? And he slides across the table a whole sheaf of papers. They're stapled. And he says, on the top page, you will find a dotted line, and I want you to sign it, committing yourself to the will of God. And that will for you is found in this stack of papers. And you say, well, I've been taught, before I sign anything, what do I do? I read the small print. So let me look to see what's included in this stack of papers of what your will is. Can't do that, says Jesus. You got to sign the papers first. That's the way he treats us, friends. That's the way he treats us. He says, you got to commit to do my will and take what comes. So that's what he's going to do. This is a real test of our faith. Before we conclude, let me say that I saw five lessons here in this passage that we might consider. One, Satan never gives up easily, and neither should we. Once we commit ourselves to the Lord, we have some obstacles. It's interesting, this morning I was working when I got up early on Philippians 1:12. And Paul talks about that I'm in prison, but my prison term has led to the advance of the gospel. And that word advance means cutting a blazing trail. And the word before it, the Greek word before it, means overcoming obstacles. And that's what you and I always have to do. Once we decide to do the Lord's will, we've hurdled one obstacle, which was our ego. But there are other obstacles along the line, and they will always test our faith. Once we meet an obstacle, we're going to be tempted to quit, tempted to complain, tempted to do all sorts of other things. But that's going to be the test of our faith. Number two, God's promises and blessings often come after testing. After testing. Even with our Lord, the cross came before the crown. And you and I want the blessings now, and we'll deal with the obstacles later. Not always the case. Three, spiritual leaders, leadership is not for the faint of heart. Moses is going to have to deal not only with Pharaoh, but he's going to have to deal with this whiny group of people for 40 years. I don't know about you, but I might have been tempted more than once to say, where do I go to turn in my badge? I want to quit. Willful ignorance, number four, Pharaoh's willful ignorance, leads to the injustice of others. I don't need to follow anybody else. And he ends up abusing others. Ego is always abusive. Number five, prayer is the best method to meet troubles and difficulties. They complained to Pharaoh and it didn't get them anywhere. Moses goes to God, takes his burdens to the Lord, and we're going to see in chapter 6 how the Lord responds. And he's going to respond graciously in spite of the insults that Moses has just hurled at him. Boy, God treats us better than we treat him. Isn't that true? Are there any questions before we close? Father in heaven, give us eyes to see what needs to be done, the faith to believe that it can be done, the wisdom to see how it can be done, and the courage to persevere until it's done. That our lives may be used by you for your glory and the blessings of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.